a strange beginning. If you lived in Ephesus or Galatia, I visited both of those places years ago. They're not like they were in the first century, but turn the clock back about 2,000 years, and if you lived in Galatia, Antioch, some of those cities that we read about in the Bible, and you live next door to some Christians, what would you expect of them? How would they live? Would they be that much different than everybody else on the street or that area, that village? How would they do business? How would they treat their family, their children, and raise them? In preparation for this sermon, I must admit that as we look at the church in the first century and compare that to the church now in the 21st century, do our neighbors see us as Christians? Do they see a difference from everybody else in the world? How we talk, how we treat one another, how we conduct business. When I read the book of Ephesians, as Newell did, and it speaks about the church, a glorious body without spot or wrinkle, it's talking about the members. Those that are members of the church, not the building, not at all. So, how are we to live? If we look at the pattern as we talked about it this morning, and we strive diligently to be that church today that existed then, what kind of neighbors and friends will we be? Another way to ask the similar question, what qualities describe them then? As I read through the Bible and I read, oh yeah, they had problems at Corinth. They were divided, and oh my, what Paul said to the Galatians and how the works of the flesh, and you need to be led by the Spirit and not walk after the passions and lusts of the flesh, and no doubt they needed to hear that. And maybe they had a problem with that. Well, what about us? You see, we have a major blessing that they did not have. They didn't have the Bible. Oh, now they did have those that were speaking by the inspiration of God, and that's significant. But they did not have this book that has the four accounts of the gospel about the life of Christ. They don't have that book of Acts that tells us about the church and its glorious beginning. And they didn't have all of these books of the epistles, the letters to churches and individuals, and the instruction, the vast amount of instruction that we have. And they didn't have the book of Revelation that speaks about what's yet to come. We do. So we ought to be, to use a kind of a flippant term, ahead of the game. We ought to be ahead of that and listen to how they are described and strive passionately, fervently, strive to be the best that we can be. And how important that is. So what describe them? What should describe us? I mentioned some of the things this morning as it pertains to the fact that the church wasn't a plan of us, and the church was a made up of a religion of really sacrifice and optimism and victory and things of that nature. But tonight, let's be a little bit more practical. The church that we read about here, building upon all of that that had gone before, the old law, patriarchal and mosaical dispensation, even under the old law, they were taught, you've got to have a workable knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. They had misplaced the book of God, and when the king found it, oh, he wanted to know all about it. It was knowledge was valuable. We should be people of knowledge. I know that likely you lived in a time, many of you obeyed the gospel years ago, and you were known as people of the book. People that knew and loved this book, even memorized a lot of this book. And if you ask them a question about the Bible, they could likely tell you where it's found, and it was amazing and respected. I wonder, well, I'm stomping on my toes right now. I wonder if we sometimes get too busy and we fail to let God talk to us as we should by reading His book. Paul's words to Timothy still say, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. We still have the example of the marvelous Bereans and how they were noble because they searched the scriptures daily. We understand how these great and exceeding abundant promises that God has given us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. But if I don't read about it, if I don't know about it, to what benefit does it do me? If I want to be better, greater, spiritual persons, like we talked in a Bible class this morning, that's where I've got to go. I don't just kind of see which way the wind's blowing. What the general consensus is among man, no. I still need to go to the book. It's still the authority. It's still that all scripture that's inspired by God. And the pattern that we have is they, in the first century, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread daily. That's what we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The day of Pentecost, when the church was established, and those that obeyed the gospel baptized about 3,000 of them, and they kept on studying. They didn't say, okay, we're now baptized, and that's all we got to do. No, they realized the value of knowing, of understanding. And the greater knowledge helps us to draw nigh to God. That's why Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He wasn't insulting them. The word ignorant just means unlearned, untaught at that particular. I don't want you to be without knowledge, brethren. I don't want you to not know what's really important, brethren. I want you to know these things. They're important to you. The first century Christianity was a religion of knowledge. And if we're going to emulate them, walk in their steps, we've got to be a body of people that hungers. Listen to the words of Christ, Matthew 5, 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. We read, we develop, we increase in righteousness by studying this book. Number two, the church in the first century, oh, folks, they were a people of conviction. You do not keep on doing something that causes you great harm and possibly even death unless you are convicted. Many of those that believed in Christ were put in jail, prison. Many of them were beaten or scourged. Many of them were killed, martyred. They were told often, you either deny Christ or you're going to die. And we haven't faced that. But what if we were? Would you be willing to die rather than deny him? Now, I realize that I'm asking a question that is actually impossible for us to answer. Not having been in those situations, we don't know really what we might do. If you're staring down the barrel of a gun or a rifle or a powerful piece of artillery, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said in Philippians 1, if I die, I go on to be with the Lord, which is far better. I can't hardly say that without just bubbling over inside with joy. Paul understood that him dying, he would be blessed, the greatest, the wonderful. I'd get to go and be with my Lord and my Savior. Oh, but while I'm still here, he said, I'm going to work and serve him. It's a win-win situation. Conviction. Put our conviction up beside one or two. Stephen, for an example. Acts 7 and 8. All this wonderful servant of Christ was doing was just preaching the gospel message. But those that heard him didn't like that. And they gnashed upon him and they stoned him to death. I've heard preachers dramatize, kind of play that out and say, oh, wait a minute, y'all stop now. I mean, wait a minute, I'll take it all back. I didn't really mean that. That's not what Stephen did. He just kept speaking. He kept preaching. He knew that he was saying what they needed to hear, even if they didn't like it. And even as he was about to die, he asked, Father, forgive them. And he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Conviction. What about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2? Nigh unto death. Willing to die. As many of them had. Or the Apostle Paul. I believe that it was his last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy. And in the last book, if it be the last book, in the last chapter, chapter 4, as he was saying in verses 6, 7, and 8, I know that the time of my departure is at hand, believed to be an older man, having served, having worked, having sacrificed, bore the marks on his body, beaten, many, many ways in which he had suffered greatly. And here's the same man that had given up everything of one of maybe considered to be the best life you could live in the first century. Man of great esteem. He was looked up to. The best of the best. But his conviction, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer and Lord, and now he is his master. And I'm not going to stop now, he said, even if I die. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I know that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But he didn't just say that. He said, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. That reaches all the way down 2,000 years to us. Paul was saying, he's going to give me a crown, but he'll give you, and he'll give you, and he'll give you a crown too, if you love his appearing, if you're serving him faithfully, if you're convicted. But point three, those Christians in the first century, they had a religion. I'm going to use a word that we don't necessarily use, but it's a good one. Exclusivity. Exclusiveness. What's that mean? It means they knew that they were the elect of God. They knew that they had been called out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. But I want to get even more specific. They knew they could not just be one of many religions and all religions going to heaven. How do I know all that? Well, because this book tells me what Paul and Peter and James and John and all others said about them, the body of Christ. So I have to draw that conclusion. But it doesn't just talk about the body of Christ. It talks about vain commandments of men, religions of men, other religious groups, and that they do not save. I read in this book of indeed how they were chosen of God. They were not of the world. They were the elect of God. They were not just religious. In fact, I can read about Cornelius and how devout he was, and he prayed and he gave much alms. Wow. He's bound to be a great Christian, right? No. He wasn't saved. In that same chapter, Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, he was commanded to be baptized for the remission of his sins. A religious person, yes. Devout, sincere, absolutely. But salvation only comes in Christ. They knew that they were a distinct, unique people of God. Their sins had been washed away because they had submitted to the will of the Father. They knew that their names had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they had been added to the church based upon their obedience to the Savior. And they knew that only those that submitted and were obedient were saved, not many others, many religions. They had to be holy, pure in name and doctrine, in worship and service, Just like we can read in 1 Peter 2, 9 and following, how that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, the elect of God. And as we itemize even those things in those words that Simon Peter wrote, it makes us way different. We can't beat us down here like everybody in the world. We've got to be led by the Spirit. We can't live after the flesh. We've got to rise above and kill off those things that are not righteous and not holy in the sight of God. They were different, which is precisely what we must be today. But maybe our friends tell us, don't be so negative. Don't be so exclusive, so high and mighty. There's a lot of others that are on the way to heaven. They're just taking a different choice. That's how some people would say it. But folks, that's not true. If this book is right, and it is, if it is the authority, and it most certainly is, you can't just be sincere and honest. You can't just be good and be saved. You must be in that exclusive body, the church. And did you hear Newell read? Did we read with him? Where he said he presented it a glorious body, spotless, without blemish, without any stain. We are the bride of Christ. We've got to be holy. We can't be like everybody else. In fact, listen once again. We've often quoted these couple of passages. When it says, have no fellowship with the evil works of darkness, that's Ephesians 5:11. And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 6, don't be like them, come out from among them and be ye separate. God's people are called to a higher calling, a pure, holy calling. And he will accept nothing less. We're not going to be able to stand before him in judgment and say, oh, Lord, I just didn't know all about that. We're not going to be able to say, but I was so sincere and I believed it right here in my heart that I was right and pleased. In Matthew 7, as we pointed out this morning, there's going to be said, look, Lord, I did a lot of wonderful works. To which the Lord will say, I never knew you. Are we willing to be convicted to that point? Are we willing to be the exclusiveness that is described here? Oh, I'm not talking about being arrogant and offensive. I can say that I'm the chosen of God because I've chosen to do His will. And I can say that in a way to where I believe most people will say, you know, that's a good thing. Sometimes in a Bible study, when I know that I'm about to say something that they're going to disagree with, that they're not going to like necessarily, I'll sometimes preface it by saying, you know, I really think you and I believe much the same thing. And they'll look at me like, what do you mean by that, preacher? And I'll go further and say, you know, I think you believe, and I know I believe, that if we'll just do what Jesus said, we'll be right. Well, they'll usually agree with that. So it really comes down to reading, learning, and submitting to what Jesus said. The church in the first century, this is going to be something new, was a church of fatalism. Okay, Paul, what do you mean by that? I'm not talking about fatalism in a philosophical sense. I'm talking about a religion to live by and to make sure you die by. I'm now looking to the end of our life. And I'm now challenging each of us to make sure that we get right, but then we stay right. We stay in Christ. We serve Jesus Christ. We live for Christ. We follow the doctrine of Christ. The religion that we're living by is a religion to die by. And Jesus Christ set the most supreme example of that possible. In John 18, concerning Christ's life, as well as many other places, Christ would say, I come to do the will of the Father that sent me. On the cross of the seven sayings, one was, it's finished. Christ realized that this earthly brief time here was not his life. He left heaven, came to earth. He's going to go back to heaven. We haven't been there. But I'm fatalistic in that I know that it has been to others. I've already mentioned Stephen, Paul, as he neared the end of his life. Antipas and others died for Christianity, as we can read in Revelation chapters 2 and 6. Fatalistic, willing to die, and knowing that one day we will die, but also knowing, last in our thoughts, it's the victory of victories. Having had my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, having lived and continued faithfully into the end, having kept my eyes on the go and looking to Jesus and making sure that I each day learn and draw nearer to God and knowing the sincere and marvelous promises that He's made, I know. I can know, and you can know. The many that embraced that thought on the day of Pentecost, they believed in Christ as the Savior. They knew that if they obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, a follower, a saint, a disciple, and then stayed the course, what He had promised they would receive. John records for us the words of Christ that I quoted this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. I go and prepare a place. I'll come again, receive you. To whom all did Jesus tell that? I would be likely that He spoke it quite frequently, because He was telling them, you follow Me, and the ultimate result will be heaven eternal. That's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus. He tells us where the place of victory is found, and how that we should praise God and be ever thankful. But you know, the book of Colossians adds another kind of dimension to it. In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to that congregation, and he's telling them about them. He's addressing and speaking about how they were and who they were and their condition exactly. When Paul said, our citizenship is not earthly, but it's in heaven. I dare say we haven't explored that as much as we should. our citizenship. We think about citizenship. We think, I'm an American, our country. But in actuality, Peter says it best in 1 Peter 2:11 when he said, our life here is but a pilgrimage, and we're really nothing more than strangers here. This isn't our home. Our home is there. That's why Jesus would say, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves can't steal it. That's why the Lord would admonish us to give our all to the Savior who can fulfill these great promises of I've gone, I've prepared, and I'm going to come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I have been, you can be also. The church of the first century believed that. Would that not be the reason why Stephen was willing to even die? Preaching it. Polycarp, known to be an elder of the Lord's church in likely the second century, died, burned at the stake. And according to history, he was saying, my Lord has never forsaken me, and I will not forsake him now. He knew that there was something better that awaited him rather than the life here on earth. Let me go back to the beginning. If we lived, Corinth, let's say, what would our neighbors see in us? Would they be able to tell by how we live, there is a Christian family? You can tell they're following Jesus Christ. They are serving Him faithfully every day of their life, best they can. Can our neighbors tell that? Let's make sure that the church of the first century lives in us. They were doing exactly what those people long ago were called to do. Were required of them that they worshiped and served and worked, glorify God, just like we are called to do. And if it's not that, I hope that the two lessons today will maybe get into our hearts and our minds and challenge us to try harder to be the elect, chosen people of God who are, Philippians 2:15, who are those lights to the world of darkness that they may see Christ. Newell's going to lead us in a song. We'll sing together. If there's any way we can help, come as we stand and sing.